All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and for the chance that we get to come together, even though we're apart, to worship, to study your word, to pray. And we thank you, Lord, that even as you've called us to love, you first loved us. So, Lord, I pray that we would embrace that love, that we would know that love, appreciate that love, and that we would grow in our love for you, and from that, Lord, that we would live for you. We thank you. We love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If someone were to ask you, how do you get people to obey God, what would you say? My brother, I won't say which, but he was probably known as the most mischievous of the brothers, was telling us that in Sunday school, one of his teachers every week would begin class by taking an empty chair and saying, this seat is going to be a Jesus' seat, because Jesus is with us. And then Jared said every week she would put that chair right next to him. So it's one idea, but if you know Jared, you know that it really didn't work. So instead, let's turn to scripture. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of John chapter 14. There are 21 chapters in this gospel, so we are only about two-thirds of the way through the gospel. And yet realize we're at the very end of Jesus' life. It's Thursday evening. Friday, he'll be crucified. And at this point in the narrative, Jesus has ended his more public ministry, and he's using his very last hours to minister privately to his disciples. So chapters 14 through 17 are often called the farewell discourse. And through it, he's trying to strengthen and prepare his disciples for his crucifixion and death, as well as his ultimate departure after he is resurrected when he ascends to heaven. In other words, Jesus is leaving them, first through death and second through his ascension. So he offers these words to tell them how to live and to encourage them in his absence. It was both a calling and a comfort. Does that make sense? Imagine parents dropping their kid off at college for their freshman year. They might tell them something similar, a calling, so how to live, you know, make sure you study, stay away from the parties, change your underwear. But they'd also probably offer some comfort, how to stand firm. Hey, we aren't too far. We're just a phone call away. We'll be praying for you. Similarly, Jesus is addressing those two ideas, calling, how they should live when he is gone, and comfort, how they can be encouraged and stand firm in his absence. So as you read our passage, imagine you're one of the disciples. Jesus has just told them he's going to be betrayed. He has been repeatedly telling them that he's going to leave them. And so he offers these words, his calling and his comfort. John 14, starting with verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now the call of this section is fairly clear. He's leaving them, so calling them to obedience in his absence. Verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Okay, so it doesn't take a seminary degree to figure out what Jesus is telling them and asking us to do from this passage. We need to obey and follow Jesus. Now understand, this is not simply the rules of Christianity. First of all, remember what he has just told them about his new commandment in one of the previous chapters. It was specifically to love one another. So that idea of love is important to who we are as Christians. But Jesus doesn't just use the word commandments. In verses 23 and 24, he says to keep his word. So this is about all of life. He's calling them to embrace and live out the reality of who he is and what he has called us to do. As one commentator writes, they encompass Jesus' entire revelation of the Father's will. Okay, so living out our faith is about obedience, but it's also about love and compassion and perseverance and growth and hope. Now, this being said, at first glance, this might start to sound like your standard church message, especially if you grew up in the church. Christians should obey God. Don't lie, don't cuss, be nice to others, pray, go to church. Typically, as a preacher, this would be the time where I start to lay on the godly guilt trip. So maybe I bring up certain questions like, how's your prayer life going? And are you sharing the gospel with others? Right? Those will always make Christians feel bad. And then I might say, okay, if you really love Jesus, you will do those things. But realize Jesus wasn't simply telling them to follow the rules, but he was speaking to their hearts and offering hope. I mean, as we raise up young leaders, young preachers, one of the things we try to point out is that preaching is not simply conveying information and then offering a few applications. We must preach to the heart. We must bridge the gap between what people should do and how they should do it. And we do this by encouraging them to love and worship Christ. So as we look at this passage, we will see Jesus do just that. He's not simply saying, hey, do the right thing, but love and worship the right way. So that leads to our key idea. To live for Christ, we need Christ, and we need to love Christ. Now, before I jump in, if you aren't a believer, maybe you're sitting in while a family member watches, or a friend has sent you a link to the sermon, don't be fooled by a simple reading of this text to think, well, Christianity is simply about being a good person, right? Obeying the commands. That describes just about every other religion in the world. Be a good person, and somehow you can reach God. But follow along, because I hope you will see that the premise of Christianity isn't be a good person to reach God, but that I am not a good person, so I need God. Christianity is not a story of man's goodness, but of God's grace. And so with that, let's jump into our study. Point number one, live for Christ by living with Christ. Live for Christ by living with Christ. Being one of four boys, when my mom left the home, if she didn't offer explicit instructions, we would often get ourselves into trouble. One time she left and she neglected to say, hey, don't have a rubber band war. So I don't know what she's thinking, but we, of course, had this rubber band war. And understand that we had paper routes, which means we had thousands of rubber bands. And it's hard to explain what our house looked like afterwards. I mean, living room couches completely flipped over as bunkers. And remember, I lived kind of the pre-helmet and safety goggles time. I mean, even seatbelts were kind of just a suggestion. So we didn't even give a second thought to the idea of losing an eye. So what happens when she leaves the next time? She leaves instructions. Hey, no rubber band wars. Okay, Jesus, and I'm sure Jesus is leaving them. And he offers them some explicit instructions. He says, keep my commands. Now again, it's easy to see that in the text. And yet, I think we all realize that it's not easy to live out in our lives. I mean, if it were easy, I could just start the sermon, hey, obey Jesus, and then close in prayer. I mean, what more would I have to say? Because it's easy, right? But needless to say, it isn't easy. Loving your enemies and praying without ceasing and sharing your faith, they're hard. And yet, as hard as it is for us, I think it would be even more difficult for these disciples because of where they are in church history. Not only would Jesus be leaving them, and he's their only source of knowledge and hope, but there were no churches, no pastors, not even a completed Bible. In other words, they couldn't email a pastor and ask for wisdom or prayer. They couldn't go to church to be encouraged by the saints. They couldn't even open their Bible to seek out truth. On top of that, they weren't living in a time accepting of what they believed. There were no religious freedoms. So all of them, except for John himself, would give themselves as martyrs for the Christian faith. So how would they do the seemingly impossible? Follow Jesus when Jesus wasn't there to follow. Well, in verse 16, Jesus offers hope through what will become a prominent theme in this discourse, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The word helper here in the ESV, or counselor in the NIV, comes from the Greek word parakletos, which more literally translates one called alongside of. And most commentators agree that this word cannot be translated by one simple word. As one commentator points out, it has the connotation of helper, comforter, counselor, exhorter, intercessor, encourager, and advocate as in a defense attorney. And that is why, if you notice the footnote in the ESV, it's translated helper, but the footnote points out that it could also be translated counselor or advocate. So though Jesus was leaving, he would give them the Holy Spirit, who was a helper, a counselor, and an advocate. But before we discuss him a bit more, and the Holy Spirit is a him, it's not an it, we need to notice that Jesus says, I will give you another helper, meaning that they already have one, and that, of course, is himself. And so let's look at those two ideas, kind of our first helper, who is Christ, and then our second helper, the Holy Spirit. And understand, this is not simply an exercise in theology, but if we're going to keep Jesus' commands, if we're going to live for Christ, we need to come to this simple conclusion. I cannot live for Christ if Christ does not live with me. So first, kind of our first helper, advocate, counselor is Christ. Now, one picture we have in this word helper is that of a legal advocate. And I think this describes well Jesus' role. We have Jesus called Parakletos in one other passage by John. In 1 John 2:1, he writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So, okay, that's the same word, but here it was translated advocate. And this picture of Jesus as our advocate really draws upon the legal system. So imagine yourself in the scene, and if you're a Christian, I really want you to consider this. One day we're going to stand before God. So think of this kind of divine courtroom. So we'll meet our Creator. I think one of the things that COVID-19 has done is remind us of our mortality. A microscopic virus seemingly has power over life itself. And not just right now, but ultimately it seems like death always wins. I mean, even if by some miraculous means the coronavirus were to go away tomorrow, no one thinks that they will permanently avoid death. It may not come soon, but everyone believes that death is inevitable. But death actually isn't the greatest problem. The greater issue is what happens after you die, when you meet God. Because here's the reality of it. God created us and so rightly rules us. Now, amazingly, he does this in love. And in love, he calls us to love him and to live for him. And yet we all fail. We call this sin. Every outburst of temper, every white lie, lustful thought, moment of jealousy, they're all sin. And more specifically, they're acts of rebellion against our Creator. Because after all, if he calls us to live for him, then every time we don't, we're living as rebels. So think about that. Every bit of anger and jealousy and bitterness and discontentment, they are us shaking our fist at God and saying, we won't do what you want. We won't live for you. Now, the penalty for this sin is eternal punishment. Remember, God is too holy and righteous to ignore sin. I mean, if he just ignored sin, he wouldn't be a just God, and God is perfectly just. And with this, we come back to our courtroom scene where we stand before God accused of sin and rebellion. And yet this is not a trial per se because the verdict is already clear. And there is no question in anyone's mind, our own included, that we are guilty. So in this case, we need an advocate, someone to help us. What did John say? Jesus is our advocate. Again, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And yet don't picture him pleading our case. Right? The verdict is already in, and we are guilty. And don't picture him saying, hey, come on, judge, would you just go easy on them? Jesus would never ask God to be unjust. So how is he an advocate? He stands before the judge and says, I will take the punishment they deserve. I mean, can you even imagine? I mean, like, to picture yourself, you've received the death penalty, you believe you deserve it. And you're waiting for the bailiffs to take you to prison. Your heart is a mixture of shame, guilt, regret, and honestly, terror. And then moments before you're taken away, your attorney stands up and says, I will serve in his place. I mean, seriously, could there be a more shocking turn of events? I mean, if you're reading that story or you're watching it in a movie, you would think it's just too unrealistic. No advocate does that. But really, this is what is happening on the cross. Jesus Christ, our advocate, taking our place, taking the punishment we deserve. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So if you ever wondered how a man on a cross could bring forgiveness, realize it's because there he was taking the punishment we deserved so that we would never have to. earlier I said being a Christian wasn't about being a good person and so finding God. It's about us not being good people and so needing God. Meaning that being a Christian is simply about acknowledging you're a sinner who needs saving and trusting in Jesus for that salvation. That's it. It's believing in Jesus as your Savior. So understand, this is where we begin. If we're going to live for Jesus, we need to be in relationship with Jesus. And that only comes through faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? Imagine you had someone you were very close to, but you sinned against them. I mean, really sinned against them. And so the relationship is seemingly irreparably broken. Now you could try to think, well, I'm going to really try harder to be nice to them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to serve them. But it doesn't first acknowledge this simple truth. I can't truly love them and live for them while I have no relationship with them, meaning I need their forgiveness first. So our first advocate is Jesus, who died that we might be in relationship with God and so that we can then live for God. Now this does bring up an obvious problem. Jesus, their helper, is leaving. He will die the next day. Now on one hand, in the passage, he wants to make sure they understand that death is not the end of the story. Right? He doesn't want them to lose hope, and so he says this in verses 18 and 19. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So he's referring to his resurrection. So they're going to witness his death, but he would rise again. So death, again, is not the end of the story. But as we know that he will again leave after that, he will ascend into heaven. But that's where the other helper comes in, the Holy Spirit. So the second helper, advocate, counselor is the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be with you. As the next passage, verse 26, makes more explicit, this is the Holy Spirit. Now, John doesn't expand on that anymore, so I'm not going to offer a complete theology of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't John's intent with this verse, but it will become fuller through our study of this farewell discourse, because we're going to come back again and again to this topic, again in the next passage, again in chapter 15, again in chapter 16. So for now, I just want to offer some introductory thoughts, especially as it relates to living for Christ. Now, I think if you're like most Christians, myself included, who the Holy Spirit is can seem a bit nebulous. I remember as a kid, one adult trying to explain it to me like the Force from Star Wars, but this falls short on so many levels, maybe primarily because it doesn't recognize the fundamental truth that the Holy Spirit is a person. Remember that one of the foundational beliefs that we as Christians hold is that our God is triune. Right? We call this the Trinity. And this is the idea that there's only one God, but he eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So each member of the Trinity is God, ontologically equal, but how they differ is in their role and function, so how they relate to one another and how they relate to the world. Now, the Holy Spirit does many things, but for our purpose this morning, we will use Bruce Ware's summary in which he breaks it down into two ideas. So Dr. Ware was one of our previous retreat speakers. He wrote an excellent book called on the Trinity called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So two ideas. First, the Spirit assists in carrying out the work of the Father. So as Jesus says in the passage, the Father gives you another helper. So the Spirit is sent by the Father to carry out his mission in the world and in our lives. Second, the Spirit works to glorify the Son. Listen to this in John 16, verses 13 and 14. So in the next chapter, a little bit later in this discourse, Jesus says this, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So did you get that? The Spirit glorifies the Son. Now, as Ware points out, he does this in four ways. Special revelation, inspired by the Spirit, focuses on Christ. Evangelism, empowered by the Spirit, proclaims the gospel of Christ. Regeneration, brought about by the Spirit, brings new life in Christ. And sanctification, progressively achieved by the Spirit, makes us more and more like Christ. Now, obviously, there's a lot here. We see kind of the power of the Holy Spirit. He makes truth clear. He converts sinners to be saved. He empowers believers to live for Christ. And he's at the heart of their perseverance. But I think this can leave us with the question then of how do we embrace the work of the Holy Spirit? How do we unleash the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, to know the answer to that, we have to remember this fundamental truth. The Holy Spirit is ultimately about Christ. Okay, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ. He brings us to Christ. He makes much of Christ, and he makes us more like Christ. And this is important because we have to understand this. The Spirit, by choice, stays in the background to carry out the plan of God and to glorify the Son. Again, John 16:14, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. So have you ever heard someone say something like, well, hey, we don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit, or why isn't the Holy Spirit more prominent? It's because he chooses not to be. He wants to fade into the background and point to Jesus. I mean, have you ever wondered why there aren't explicit examples in Scripture of praying to the Holy Spirit? Or why the focus of the great doxological proclamations in the New Testament are mainly focused on the glory of God and the glory of Jesus? It's because this is what the Holy Spirit desires. I mean, think of Romans 15:6. What would be a beautiful verse. It says that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Why not just include the Holy Spirit? In my mind, I picture the Holy Spirit saying, hey, what about me? Seriously? Like, aren't we a trinity? There are three of us. I'm doing a lot of the work after all. But again, the Holy Spirit chooses to fade into the background to bring attention to Christ. He's not jumping up and down and saying, look at me, look at me. Rather, he's saying, look at Christ, look at Christ. I mentioned earlier that the point of this section is that we are to live for Christ. If we're to live for Christ, we need to live with Christ. And understand, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He mediates the presence of Jesus. In verse 16 in our passage, it says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you and he'll be in you. And so we experience the very presence of God through the person of the Holy Spirit who continually brings us to Jesus. And this leads to our practical application. To embrace the work of the Holy Spirit, focus on Christ through the truth of the word. And I say truth because this is what he does. He communicates truth. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth. Verse 26, the Spirit of truth. Chapter 15, verse 26, the Spirit of truth. Chapter 16, verse 13, the Spirit of truth. So this is how the Holy Spirit works. He brings us to Christ through the truth. Pastor David mentioned in a sermon he gave on this topic, the Holy Spirit is not about self-promotion. He's about Christ's promotion. The best way to honor him is to be excited about what he is excited about, Christ. So that's what the Holy Spirit desires. So again, he isn't thinking, hey, why don't I get more attention? He wants us to look at Christ. Now, this is helpful because we don't have to pursue some nebulous Holy Spirit experience. We simply pursue Jesus. Because in this pursuit of Jesus, we are embracing the work of the Spirit. Does that make sense? I mean, if you do want more, do you want to be more into the Holy Spirit? If you want to be closer to the Holy Spirit, if you want to know the power of the Holy Spirit, then pursue Jesus. That's what he desires of us. Now, this leads well to our next point. If we're going to embrace the work of the Spirit, we must pursue Jesus. And so point number two, live for Christ by loving Christ. Okay, so again, it's this pursuit of Jesus. Live for Christ by loving Christ. So again, Jesus is leaving. He promises the Holy Spirit, but we are still left with the call to keep the commandments of Jesus. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, our temptation is to focus on the keep my commandments part of that phrase, but think of what the Holy Spirit desires. He wants us to look to Jesus, worship Jesus, love Jesus. And so from this, we see two ideas in our passage. To love Christ, we must obey his commandments, and to obey his commandments, we must love Christ. So first, to love Christ, we must obey his commandments. Again, very clear from the passage, but hopefully you see the logic of it. We can't profess to truly love God if we don't live for God. We can't claim, I love God, but I don't love the things of God. Have you ever heard someone say I love them, but I just can't stand to be around them? I know that's none of you, but the other people think like that, right? But love can't simply be a vague affection. There's an action to love, a working out of it in our lives. Love is meant to be lived out. So we can't pretend to love God and not live for God. But this does bring us back to the question of how. That we should obey Jesus isn't shocking. But how do we do it? It can be difficult. I mean, all of us have areas of sin that we struggle to overcome. For example, how do we love the condescending boss? How do we fight same-sex attraction? How do we overcome our fear of sharing our faith? How do we become more generous with our money? And that leads to our second idea. To obey his commandments, we must love Christ. To obey his commandments, we must love Christ. Now, as a bit of an aside, because it's not the point of passage, I don't want to spend too much time here, but don't forget that the only way we can love Christ is if we are given a new heart with the ability to do so. So part of being saved is they were given a new heart to trust Christ, love Christ, and follow Christ. Okay, so again, we're just reminded of how much we need Jesus. But back to our passage, listen again to what Jesus says. He doesn't say, if you try hard, you can keep my commandments. If you go to church enough, you can keep my commandments. If you have enough knowledge, you will keep my commandments. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Over and over, he ties how we live to how we love. Verses 23 and 24, it says, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Now we might think, well, Jesus is pointing this out simply because it's the right thing to do. I mean, if you love someone, then the right thing, or if you love, then the right thing to do is obey. But the idea is deeper than that. This isn't simply about the right thing to do, but the natural thing to do. Imagine a friend excitedly tells you of a special date he's planning for his wife. He's taken a bag lunch to work for a month so he can afford a nice dinner at her favorite restaurant. He writes a song to express his love for her, so obviously I'm not the subject of this hypothetical story. He buys this thoughtful gift. He wants to take her on a walk on the beach. Would you think, well, I guess that's what love obligates. When you love someone, then the right thing to do is to plan nice things for them. No, you would think he sure loves his wife. So Jesus' argument isn't that love coerces us to live for him, but that love compels us to live for him. It's not simply about a requirement, but a response. It's not simply about a commitment, but a compulsion. Does that make sense? It's not simply about being commanded to do the right thing, but being compelled by love to do the better thing. And that's why your obedience for Christ is really about your love for Christ. So what does this mean practically? If I want to grow in the way that I keep Jesus' commands, how I live for him, I need to first grow in my love for Jesus. It is faithful love for Christ that will produce faithful living for Christ. As D.A. Carson writes, as he comments on this passage, mere duty will not generate obedience to Christ. Only love for him can do that. For some of you, this may be the real stumbling block to growth. Up until now, you have thought change was about kind of grinning and bearing it, trying harder, going to church, reading your Bible more often, all the while failing to see that you were skipping a step. The purpose of church isn't simply to be more obedient. It's to love Christ better, which produces obedience. The purpose of reading the Bible isn't simply for faithful living. It's to fuel our love for Christ, which leads to faithful living. Stepping back, see the big picture. Jesus is going to leave them, and so he's calling them to live for him. But he doesn't ground it in obligation or willpower or spiritual hacks. He says, if you love me. So consider your life. Something you're struggling to do, maybe forgive a particular person, overcome a hidden sin, share your faith, be more patient with your kids, overcome your laziness or discontentment. Do you realize that each one of these first starts with how you will love Christ? So what does this look like practically? Just a few ideas. First, beware of your competing loves. The problem isn't simply about a lack of love, but really a misplaced love. In other words, if I'm trying to live out my faith by sharing the gospel with others, it starts with my love for Christ. But it'll be hard to love Christ and share my faith if I really love people's admiration, or I love tension-free relationships, or if I love the appearance of success, or if I love fitting in. So if you're struggling to share your faith, realize it's a matter of misplaced loves. And so you must consider what you really love and how to grow in your love for Christ instead. Or what about this example that Jesus offers in Matthew 6? Imagine I realize I'm too materialistic and not generous enough. I worry too much about finances. I care too much about what I own and what I wear. How do I overcome that? It doesn't start with just being more generous. It starts with loving Christ more. But to love Christ more, I need to love money less. Does that make sense? In other words, if I love money, and we don't like to use that idea to describe ourselves, but if the shoe fits, if I love money and what it offers, I won't love Christ. So money then becomes a means to my ends, not an opportunity to love Jesus and to love others. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So did you hear that? He connects what we love with how we act. If you love money, you will serve money. You will live for it. So the solution to be more generous is loving money less and loving Jesus more. So again, if you want to grow in your love, if you want to grow in your love for Christ so that you would grow in your obedience, you must consider your competing loves. I mean, if you're struggling to be more patient with your kids, what are you loving too much? Peaceful relationships between siblings, a clean house, help, respect. If you're struggling to pray more, what are you loving too much? Comfort, worldly productivity, visible results. What are your competing loves? Second idea, look at Christ through the Word. Remember, the Holy Spirit wants us to look at Christ, but he does this specifically through the Word. Again, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So how is the Spirit working? Through truth. D.A. Carson writes, the Paraclete is the Spirit of truth primarily because he communicates the truth. The point being, we need to know our Savior to grow in love for our Savior. I don't really believe in love at first sight. Right? The first time I met my wife, I didn't fall in love with her. But the more I got to know her, the more I loved her. And now, 18 years into marriage, I love her more than ever. And I realize this is even more true of Christ, because while people fail us, Christ never will. So as we get to know him, we will never find fault. We will never be disappointed. His beauty and perfections will only be magnified in our hearts as we consider who he is. So see studying the Word not as some spiritual chore, but a chance to know better and fall deeper in love with your Savior. Understand, that's why we preach like we do, teach like we do. We want you to love Jesus more, trusting that from that love will come a life that brings God glory. All right, third idea, remember your salvation. Remember your salvation. In other words, grow in your love for Christ by meditating on the gospel. If our relationship with Christ is the soil that love grows in, think of the gospel as the nutrients. I was going to say fertilizer, but that kind of sounds weird. In other words, the more we consider the gospel and its implications, the more we will love Christ. Now, part of me thinks I would want to begin elsewhere. Like if I want to encourage you to love Jesus, I might talk about all the different ways that he's blessed you. Maybe you have health, or you have a good job, or you're financially secure, or your kids are doing great. And then I could say, hey, isn't Jesus amazing? Look at all the things he's done for you. But though we should thank Jesus for any and every blessing, realize that often the world knows those graces as well. But we've experienced a much greater and more significant grace, our salvation. The gospel is a stunning picture of a love that changes everything. Now, that being said, have you ever thought about this? If the gospel is true, why doesn't it encourage more love? I mean, think about what the gospel means. We deserve hell and we're given heaven. We should be children of wrath, but we are children of God. We should forever be lost, but we are found in Christ. I mean, if you've trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will spend eternity in heaven with your God. How can that not be meaningful? How can that not inspire affection? How can that not encourage love? And yet, if most of us are honest, it doesn't encourage love like it should. Now, I think there are many reasons why that we might presume upon grace. But actually, in Luke 7, Jesus pointed out an important reason we don't love like we should. And it's that we don't appreciate our forgiveness. In other words, if we don't think God's forgiveness is that great, that important, we will presume upon his grace and love and not be moved to love and return. I don't know if you remember the story, but Luke 7, Simon, a Pharisee, invites Jesus to his house, hoping to trap Jesus, maybe get him to say something blasphemous. Then this woman enters, likely a former prostitute. And it says, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So here we see this affection and worship, humility and gratitude. This woman loved Jesus in a way that few of us do. But Simon the Pharisee, he's having none of it. He can't believe that Jesus would do this. And so in response, Jesus tells him a story, a parable. He says a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he has canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then he makes the connection for him. Jesus says this, he who is forgiven little loves little. Now understand, Jesus' point isn't actually that the Pharisees were less of sinners than this immoral woman. They were prideful, selfish, self-righteous pretenders who had the arrogance to believe that they were better than others. Now Jesus' point is that she loves and worships because she understands just how forgiven she is. Listen again to Jesus' words, he who is forgiven little loves little. Think of the ramifications of that. If we think little of our sin, think little of the gospel, think little of our forgiveness, we will love little. I remember very specifically when I realized what Jesus was saying here. And it became this haunting phrase. I don't love Jesus like I should because I don't think much of my forgiveness. But this explains why people struggle to love God and thus live for God. In the end, we don't think much of the gospel. And it's not that we don't think we're sinners, but we don't think we're really that bad. We don't consider our lives as that immoral. There's this kind of pharisaical streak in most of us that sees ourselves as fairly righteous, good enough. After all, don't we live better than most of the world? And yet consider what this means. Because we have a shallow view of our sin and the sacrifice of Christ to bring us forgiveness, our love for Jesus is likewise shallow. I mean, if you're struggling to live out your faith, it's because you're struggling to love Jesus. And if you're struggling to love Jesus, maybe it's because you've thought little of your forgiveness. But what would your life look like if you really understood kind of the ugliness and the heinousness of your sin and thus were overwhelmed with love for Christ who took that sin upon himself and died for you? What if you grasped the glory of God, the gravity of your sin, and thus the greatness of the gospel? What would your life look like then? Practically, I want to encourage you to take moments throughout this week, maybe even in your quiet times, to consider your sin. I mean, really think about it. Every unkind word you said that day, every lustful or jealous or discontent thought, every bit of bitterness you hold against that person, every impatience with your child, every disrespect towards your parents, every moment of gossip, every bit of pride, and think about them. And yet realize the point isn't to stay there, but to repent and let that lead you to the cross, to the amazing, undeserved, even shocking forgiveness of Christ. You must consider that Jesus doesn't just know about those sins, but suffer the very wrath of God for those sins so that you would never have to. And let that love for Christ lead you to live for Christ. Let me close with this. Kind of a point about the ministry philosophy of Lighthouse and maybe the heart behind it. I mean, if we were to describe our church, we would use terms like Christ-centered and cross-centered and gospel-centered, right? The gospel being the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't use terms like the Holy Spirit-centered church. But understand, this is not because we think less of the Holy Spirit, but because we think more of him. Meaning we believe that every one of our ministries are empowered by the Holy Spirit. From nursery to vision, from evangelism to counseling, from music to missions, the Holy Spirit is central to what we do. But this doesn't mean we're abstractly pursuing the power of the Holy Spirit or Holy Spirit experiences. Rather, it means we embrace the work of the Holy Spirit by pursuing Christ. We look to Christ because that's where the Holy Spirit is pointing us. We take the word seriously because that's where the Holy Spirit reveals our Savior. Ultimately, we make much of Christ because the Holy Spirit exists to glorify Christ. But to me, there's both a simplicity and a beauty to this. The simplicity is that I don't have to vaguely pursue experiences or read the latest Christian self-help book. I simply have to pursue Christ in faith, love, and worship. If I do, I can trust that I will grow in how I live for Christ. The beauty is that life becomes about loving the one who loves me. Do I want to grow in prayer, love my enemy, share my faith, overcome lust? It's much more than trying harder, doing better, being better. It's about loving the one who knows the worst of me and still embraces me, who knows my darkest sins and died for those very sins. It's about loving the one who is infinitely worthy, infinitely beautiful, infinitely faithful. And it's about loving the one who undeservedly loves me. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who points us to our Savior Christ. And I pray that we would be a people and we would be a church that constantly looks to our Savior. And in that, Lord, that we would grow in love for him. Lord, I'm sure each one of us could spend minutes, if not longer, just sharing all the sins we struggle with. And yet to know that the answer is that we grow in our love for Jesus. And so help us to do that. Lord, we thank you again for the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do that, that shows us the beauty of our Savior and his infinite worth. And Lord, may that take deep root in our hearts, that again, we would grow in love for Christ and that we would live for him. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.